Good morning to everyone, and truly happy Mother's Day. I know that mothering comes with lots of mixed emotions, but what a picture of the gospel. What a picture of God's self-giving love. And we feel that when it's going really well. We also feel it when it's not going well, but today is really a day to celebrate what all of us who are here because of a mother. And so just with gratitude for that. Many of us are probably familiar with the famous Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It was put forward by Abraham Maslow, and it was a way of picturing what the good life looks like. So Maslow famously said that life consists of a pyramid, and so at the base of life are the basics of life. So at the base of the pyramid, you might remember, are things like food, shelter, and clothing. And then at the higher top of the pyramid, you get to belonging or community, and then you get to a place of meaning and self-actualization. And the point that Maslow is trying to make is that you can't have belonging unless you have that sense of food and shelter provided for in your life. And, of course, you can't have meaning unless you have belonging. And so you need to kind of ascend from the more bottom base levers of basic things in life up to these higher levels and experience ultimately the self-actualization that is the good life. And, you know, there's a lot of wisdom, of course, to that pyramid. I listened to a talk where a theologian, Miroslav Volf, was just kind of calling that way of understanding the good life into question. And what he was essentially saying is that for many in the Western world, that life at the base of the pyramid is actually quite good, right? So we feel our basic needs met. Sometimes we never ascend to the higher levels of the pyramid of a sense of belonging and meaning in life. In other words, it's really good to ask that question of, well, basically we need food, but how much food is enough? Or, yes, we need shelter, but how big does our shelter actually have to be? And clothing, and what brands of clothing is going to be enough? And that a lot of people just, and many of us and many of our friends, at times we feel that sense of just being stuck at the bottom and never getting to that higher level, if you want to say, of meaning and connectedness and a sense of purpose and satisfaction in life. And he actually tells a story of his mother. He said he's from Croatia, so he's an Eastern European theologian. And he says that his parents grew up in absolute poverty. He said his mom, when she was young, she'd have to wake up at 4 a.m. to go and milk the cows. It's that kind of subsistence living where you're just totally counting on what you can produce in order to get by. In other words, that base level of the pyramid for his mom, for example, might have been quite low and thin, and yet his mom tells a story of running through the woods one day and the question coming upon her, what is my life for? And it's really amazing that that question of the higher pyramid, so to speak, will come right on into someone's life, sometimes even when the basic needs aren't met. And what Miroslav Volf points out in this is that actually some of the greatest religions in the world have arisen out of scarce, oppressed, war-torn situations. In other words, when there wasn't anything at the base of the pyramid, in that context, people began to start asking the bigger questions of values and belonging and meaning. And he says, you know, maybe what we should actually consider doing is turning the pyramid upside down. In other words, maybe what we should say is most essential in life is a sense of self, a sense of meaning, a sense of transcendence, and a sense of belonging. And from that base, we actually seek to establish our possessions and our homes. And there's something much more Sermon on the Mount of seek first the kingdom of God. And, you know, why do you worry about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat? Jesus calling us to the top of the pyramid, so to speak, even irrespective of how good the base, so to speak, of the pyramid is, and maybe a bit of a reversal of the way we understand things. John Henry Newman, who's a Catholic theologian, says, "Fear not that thy life shall come to an end, but rather fear that it shall never have a beginning. Fear not that thy life shall come to an end." We're so concerned about the end of life, but fear rather that it shall never have a beginning. You know, what the Apostle Paul is doing in this section is he's saying there's a great revelation of the way the world is meant to be, the world that God is recreating, the world that God is bringing, and it's coming through Jesus. It's a great apocalypse. And Paul is saying that through the death of Jesus and his resurrection, God has reconnected us with himself. What we could not do on our own, what our sins and our inward turn had prevented us from experiencing individually and as a community, Christ has done, reuniting us vertically with God. And by his blood, we have peace now horizontally with one another. And this is the great revelation that God is reconciling all things through Jesus. And that's chapters 1 to 3. And then as we've been in this section from chapters 4 to 6, it's all about respond to that reality. Walk in the light of that reality. Live with this perspective that the apocalypse now gives on your life. And what Paul is acknowledging in these passages is that though we are now children of light, we might live as children of darkness. Notice, remember when we did the circles last week, that though we've been brought out of the past age into a new age, we might still continue to live as the old humanity, though we're supposed to be part of the new humanity. Or here it's live in darkness, though we are in light. Or he talks about live in foolishness, even though we've been brought into a life of wisdom. So there is still a pull to live for just those base desires of the pyramid. In other words, from what can I have and how much stuff is mine and what can I possess, and that kind of homo incurvatus ense, that human curved in on himself, though we've been delivered from that and in Christ ascended to the top of the pyramid, so to speak, we could still live as if we're trapped at the base. And so Paul is setting before us two different ways of life to live. One way of life is what he calls a way of darkness and foolishness. And he says, avoid that way. Don't live in that way anymore. There's no life to be had there. That way of life is doomed, is what Paul is saying. It's going to end. It has no future. And he says, instead, you are children of light, so live and walk in the light of God's wisdom and love. And so we're going to look at these two things. We're called to depart from a foolish way of darkness. So verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. So let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know, when you read these words, it can sound a little bit like a harsh scolding from one of those aunts at the reunion, right? You know, wipe your nose. Get that dirt off your face. Clean up your act. You know, things are out of order here. You know, like Paul's like some kind of cosmic lifeguard who's constantly like, you know, stop running by the pool. Stop splashing. You know, it sounds like he's trying to kind of put an end, or there's a constraint he's trying to contain us within. And nothing could be further from the truth. That's actually a really shallow way to think about what Paul's saying. First of all, I want you to notice and just dig into this little passage here with me. You can turn on your Bible if you want, if you have one of those kind, or get one in the pew. I want us to just look at these first six verses or four verses, because there's a real literary artistry to what Paul is saying. In other words, there's an artistic design he has here that he wants to show you kind of. He wants to get your attention with something. So Paul has three sets of three. He's organized this. I mean, Paul's a Hebrew, and Hebrews love poetry and love communicating in beautiful ways. There's three sets of three. Okay, well, what's the first three? Well, you get there in verse 3. Sexual immorality, which is basically sex outside of a covenant between a man and a woman. He says that is self-destructive, that's going to cave in on you. That's not going to lead to thriving. And then he says impurity, which is just living out of accord with life as God designed it, living in a way that if there's an order, it's just gross or it's chaotic. It's not consistent with the order of God. And then covetousness, which is just greed. It's just relentless discontent, this desire to have what others have, of just having to take and feeling a sense of a void. So he lists these three vices, okay? So you get three vices. Then if you look at verse 4, you get another three vices, okay? So let's call those three vices A, okay? So in A, you have three vices, and then verse 4, here comes another three. No filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. In other words, language that rots and corrupts a community. Language that destroys souls. Language that devalues humans and devalues yourself when you do that. Okay, there's three more vices. So a group of three vices, A, another A group of three vices. Here comes another list of vices. Verse 5. Everyone, again, who's sexually immoral, impure, or covetous. So there you get another three. So you have three vices. Then let's go to what B looks like. B is a statement that it doesn't belong. So if you look at verse 3, you get three vices followed by, don't even let it be named among you. In other words, it doesn't belong in this picture of what Jesus is doing. And then you get to verse 5, where he says, or verse 4, where he says, it's out of place. So three vices, a statement that it shouldn't be in this picture. It shouldn't be named. And now he says it's out of place. And then you get in verse 5, it has no inheritance. In other words, it has no future. That this way of living has no coming world that it's part of. This way is ending, Paul is saying. Okay, so statement of three vices, that's A. B is a statement that it doesn't fit. Now, what about C? Well, C is a statement of something positive that we should be. So, for example, in verse 3, you get vices, you get it doesn't fit, and then you get proper among the saints. Be holy ones. Be the people God wants you to be. That's a positive word. Or in verse 4, let there be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. That's a positive encouragement. And so that's C. You've got A, B, C. And then when you get to this third triad, instead of a C, you get a D. That's why I'm showing you this. He's breaking the pattern. He sets a pattern up of three vices. It doesn't belong, something positive. Three vices, it doesn't belong, something positive. You get three vices in verse 5 and 6. A statement that it has no inheritance in the kingdom and you're ready for something positive. But instead of something positive, he says a D. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, he breaks the positive in order to give a stern warning. Do you see how he's doing that? And that's to grab your attention. And what Paul is kind of trying to say here is that because there's a creator God who designed this world, just like you have natural laws in the natural world, like when I was a kid, I decided to jump off our roof and violate the law of gravity and I twisted my ankle. Like you've got moral and spiritual laws in the moral world that God has designed. So if you harbor resentment and bitterness, and you refuse to forgive, that's a spiritual law that God has put in the world, you're going to get really twisted. You're going to get really angular and cynical. Or if you violate the law of generosity and you find yourself hoarding your possessions and you can't give to other people, you're always going to have to amass more and you're always going to be super competitive and that's going to begin to disintegrate you. Or if you violate the law of sex in a context of a covenant, and you just make it about how can I gratify what I want, that's going to minimize you as a person. It's going to objectify predominantly females, and it's going to create a whole trade that's going to bring a lot of pain and suffering to a lot of families. In other words, just like there are natural laws in the natural universe, there are spiritual laws in the spiritual universe. So you can't just treat your body any way you want and expect to be healthy. You can't just treat people however you want to treat people and expect to have deep, meaningful, thriving relationships. You can't create a society in which you say, live for whatever most pleases you, do whatever you can to make yourself happy, and then have a society where there's cohesion and belonging and a sense of unity and connectedness. You can't violate order and expect to thrive. It's insane. In other words, it violates a design that we were actually made for, and it self-destructs. So let me give you an illustration. I want you to think about a fish in a stream. And in this stream, this fish is blue, gold, and green, and purple, and it's flashing about in the water. It's ducking and diving. It's thriving. And then somehow this fish gets word that, you know what, you'd be a lot more free on the riverbank. You're confined to this stream. Why don't you liberate yourself from the stream and jump onto the riverbank? And then so the fish leaps out of the stream. And now it's flopping on the riverbank. It's went from being blue, green, purple, and gold to being this kind of faded gray. And it's gasping for air. Why? What has happened? Well, the fish was designed to thrive and to experience life and freedom in the confines of that stream. But when it left its natural habitat, it put itself in a different world that it really wasn't made for. And in a similar fashion, what Paul is trying to say here is that this dark world that has been man's creation is like man leaping outside of the stream onto the riverbank, leaping out of a relationship with God, leaping away from God's wisdom, leaping away from God's design. And so we find ourselves gasping. We find the color vanishing from our world. We find this sense of irritability and discontent and restlessness and loneliness. And we're just gasping there on the side of the on the riverbank. And when it talks about the wrath of God is coming upon this way of life, it's not a picture of God like walking along the riverbank with an oar and knocking these fish that are all gasping for air. I mean, this isn't God walking around with a big stick and just whacking people over the head. No, the consequences of those choices in and of themselves are punishment that God is saying is coming. In other words, here's the picture, friends. Many of us have this idea that we live this fairly hedonistic life described here like Paul says, but it feels really good. It's going to be really exciting, and we know that one day there's going to be a comeuppance, there's going to be a reckoning, there's going to be a day of judgment, and then we're going to have to experience the wrath of God. No, that's not at all what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying the wrath of God comes, present tense, that the gasping, the loneliness, the emptiness, the irritability, the discontent is in of itself an expression of that wrath. That in other words, God will allow people to get what they want if that's what they insist on. He will honor the choice to jump out of the riverbank if he won't force you to stay in the river of a relationship with him and living according to his wisdom. And so the consequence in and of itself is a form of the punishment. And sometimes there's times in the Bible where that kind of punishment or the consequence is accelerated like the flood or accelerated like a cavern opening up in the ground. But most often it's a handing over. It's a giving people over to the things they actually want and the choices they make. And what Paul is saying here is that whole way of life is doomed. Like that way of life is hopeless. There's nothing exciting here. You know, we look at this list and we're like, oh, Paul, the cosmic lifeguard. I mean, which one of these things is good? I mean, there's no evidence that just treating your sexuality like some desire that you must fulfill has been good for anybody. Even just the feminists among us will say it has not been good for women. It's certainly not been good for our health system. It certainly hasn't been good for a whole lot of addiction and a whole lot of broken families and a whole lot of pain. Like, why is that even good? But somehow the deceitfulness of empty talk that Paul talks about makes us think that life consists there. But then we find ourselves gasping and flopping and turning gray and wondering, how in the world did I get here? And so there's that opportunity then to reconsider, why would I participate anymore in that way of life? But it's not just in these obvious ways. I mean, just here's an example. Like this week, I'm having lunch and I'm complaining. Some people are here that were at this lunch. I'm complaining about another church because we had sent to this church some people that we had mentored and invested in, and they didn't go forward with them as candidates. And it was really mystifying. I couldn't understand it. The candidate themselves didn't really feel like they understood, didn't understand why the church wasn't interested in them. It was hurtful. It was confusing. I saw the effect on the candidates, But what I did was I just moaned. I just kept complaining about this church. I even swore. Yes, I did. In the lunch, I said the S word. I'm studying this passage. Let no filthy talk. Let no speech which rots community. And I get back to my desk and I'm just like, and even when I said it, I knew, well, there comes a confession here pretty soon in my future. And so instead of just saying, this is funny, but this is the kind of thing, friends. If your couch was on fire in your living room, would you say, well, it's only the couch, it hasn't gotten to the kitchen? Or would you say, well, actually, maybe we should do something about this little fire over there? It's like that. Like, that can create a rottedness of how, I mean, here I am talking about partnering with other churches, and I'm basically slandering another church with frustration. Or, I mean, how is that going to maybe make us think about them? And I could just harbor that. So what I decided to do is I think it's time to send an email and just say, hey, I'm confused. I don't understand. Could you clarify this? Could you help me understand? I'd love to help you find the right candidate. We've sent two. They weren't very good. Help me know what it is you guys are looking for. A much more constructive way of not partnering with deeds of darkness that wreck the world. And that's just a little microcosm. That's just a little seed of what could become a forest. And there's a lot of those things in our life. Where do you feel that? Like, are you flopping somewhere in life? Do you get what I mean? It's awkward. You're stumbling. You're confused. Are you gasping? Are you losing color? Are you seeing others lose color? I mean, where do you see that restlessness, that irritability, that discontent? And is it because in some way you flopped up on the riverbank? You know, someone introduced me to a really cool sculpture. I think it can come up on the screen, hopefully. This is of the Ten Commandments. Now, you might think, that's the Ten Commandments? Yeah, it's a guy, Liviu Mocan, who's a Romanian sculptor. And so he's a follower of Jesus, and he wanted to depict the Ten Commandments. And so he said he wanted to depict them in the way that from the outside, they look awful. It looks like a claw coming up out of the ground. I mean, there's sharp edges. It looks like pointy fingernails. Like, get me out of that place. It's horrible inside there. But actually, that's how it looks from the outside. On the inside, that claw becomes this soft, inviting, safe hand. And there's actually seats. You can see people sitting down in there, and everything's incredibly smooth. And the Ten Commandments are written on each one of the pillars. And notice they're circling each other. They're facing each other in community. They're seeing each other, so to speak, for the first time. From the outside, it looks like a prison. From within, on the inside, it's freedom. It's life. It's joy. From the outside, it's like, oh, that stream looks awful. From the inside, no, that stream is a place in which we can flourish and thrive and experience what real community is about. And so Paul is saying, get inside that hand. Like, get inside that life that God wants for you. So you can take that off the screen. So really, I encourage you to go back and meditate on that. So there's this way that we're called to depart from that is foolish. And I'm not shy about saying that, because if you get to my age, I'm not maybe that old, but I have more rings around the tree than I used to, you begin to realize that way of life is doomed. It has no future. It's not part of the world that Jesus is bringing. Why hitch your hopes to that? He doesn't want that for the world, and it's not going anywhere. So depart from that. But then he says, here's a way of life that we should actually pursue. Walk in the way of light and of love. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A couple things to notice about this verse. It's just packed. Be imitators of God as what? As beloved children. What Paul is saying here is that we don't imitate Christ in order to be loved by God. Because we've experienced what it's like to be beloved children, we want to imitate God because he is, after all, our Father. We don't behave in a certain way in order to get into the family. We've been brought into the family because you've been loved as Christ loved us. We experience love, and that leads us into our life of imitation. We don't obey in order to be loved. It's we are loved, and therefore we want to obey. That is something very basic and essential that Paul, all these as Christ loved us, as beloved children. That's all throughout this teaching of because of his grace and love, now you are called to live in a certain way. Don't miss that. But what does this love look like? It says he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So love, Jesus defined, looks like an exchange of life. It looks like a surrender of oneself into the needs of another. It looks like stooping down in order to lift themselves up. It looks like self-sacrifice. It looks like other-centeredness. Say, it's you before me, not me before you. That's this gave himself up for us. And he says it's a fragrant offering. He's using temple imagery. Many of you will know that I've never fully recovered from this amazing book by Tom Howard, who just lived down the street. He's a Catholic minister. He's now with Jesus. But he wrote this book called Hallowed Be This Home. And he talks about how in Israel, Israel was designed so that all the tribes of Israel and all the tents of Israel surrounded this tabernacle in the middle. And God said, put four walls around this tabernacle, put it in the center of the community, and organize the community around its life. And it's like, well, why the four walls? Is that to keep people in? Is it to keep people out? No, Tom says, it's to put a rite and a ritual and a principle on display. Well, what is the principle? Well, what did they do inside that tabernacle? Well, they offered up grains. They offered up animals. They offered up, you know, drinks at times. They would offer up sacrifices. Oh, is this that bloodthirsty religion where the gods must be appeased by sacrifice? No, that's not the essence of it, what Tom is saying. He's saying it's to display this principle at the heart of a community that I owe my life to you and I will lay down my life for you. This principle of my life for yours was to be enshrined at the very center of how Israel organized its life. And Tom Howard goes on to say, this my life for yours is a principle that stands at the root of everything in life. And what he talks about is he's saying, look, there's not a single one of us in this room that isn't here because of the sacrifice of someone. And I'm not just saying metaphorically. I'm literally saying your mother went through a lot of labor in order to get you into this world. And she probably woke up in the middle of the night when she was really tired, and so did your dad, in order that you might have enough to eat, and you wouldn't even be here without that sacrifice. And many of us here are able to read. And the reason we can do that is because someone who was really tired after work made time to read us stories that probably weren't particularly super interesting in order that we might learn how to read. And how did you get here today? Well, you got here on roads. And who made those roads? Well, some construction worker laid down this super hot tar, and it got all over their shoes and stuff, and they worked in with fairly minimal pay in order to pave a path for you to get here to church. And how did you get the scrambled eggs? Well, a farmer actually went out to some coop, and he grabbed those eggs. You can tell I'm more of a book kind of person. You get the theme. He's saying that there's actually no one who would be here without some exchange being made. It's not just an embodied principle, oh, primitive culture, bloodthirsty. No, this is a principle of my life for yours that undergirds every era, every society, or else you're never going to have a society without these kind of sacrifices being made. And so what does God do? He chooses to take that principle and organize a whole community around it, right there in the tabernacle, right in this expression of sacrifice. Howard goes on and says, the slaying of the token victims and the pouring out of blood signals dramatically to them that the laying down of one life for another, on which all of life depends and which may take 100 small forms during the course of a day, helping a man get his ox out of a ditch, or holding a car door open, or letting that person go first, this laying down of life always entails a death. It is a death, in effect, to my 10 minutes when I give them over to helping you get your hapless ox back on its feet. It's a death to your convenience for 5 seconds when you hold this door open for me. It is a death to his privilege if he lets you cut in there ahead of him. These little layings down of life were understood to be cases in point of the principle which is at the root of all existence, the principle of exchanged life, namely that my life for yours principle is the only one on which any life at all is possible. So they drew a perimeter around a place and they set it in the midst of their life. And what Paul is saying here is that God didn't just love that principle. He didn't just send prophets to talk about the principle, that God himself lived out the principle, that God himself left his natural habitat in order not just to jump into our stream and swim around with us, but to end up on the riverbank in order that he might in him take you back into the river of God's love and grace and mercy and flourishing, that God himself offered up this way of living and being. And so then Paul says, well, then I want you to live out this life of self-giving love. I mean, what would this look like, friends, were this to be the thing our whole community is organized around? Like, what would it do for the way we listen to one another if we saw that I am here, I'm making an exchange? It's my life for yours, not your life for mine. Yes, please tell me that thing that is upon your heart. Yes, I find you interesting, or I'm going to find you interesting. I'm going to stay curious enough to hear your story. What would it do for the way we forgive to live out this principle of an exchanged life? What would it do for the way we fulfill volunteer needs that are all over this church? How would it help us to meet the budget of this church? How would it cause us to reach out into our community? How would it cause us to treat our neighbors? How would we approach the issues in the schools? I mean, if we were to live out this principle of an exchange, if it was a thing that was our one key mantra of love, which looks like laying down of one life for the life of another person and elevating them, like that would really change the way things look. And what would it look like for you? What's it going to look like for you tomorrow? You know, I'll close with this. There's a really very interesting story, film called Lars and the Real Girl. Now, I'm just not going to tell you all that the film is about, because it's a little weird, okay? But it's basically based on this principle of a man who's desperately lonely, and he longs for connectedness, and he's wrestling a little bit with mental health, and he doesn't think very highly of himself. And he falls in love with, let's say, a girl. And this girl, it gives him some sense of purpose, but he learns that she's dying. And so he's having to learn how to let go. And in this scene, Lars wakes up, and he's been all night vigil, just waiting for the inevitable time to come. And so he kind of stretches his arms. He looks so tired. He looks so sad. He goes downstairs. He walks out onto his front porch. There's an icicle hanging down. It's a little frosty, but there's a little bit of sunshine coming through, and the birds are starting to speak, and he's trying to take a few deep breaths. And he turns around to go back inside, and he sees that his front porch is covered in bouquets of flowers, just bouquet after bouquet. And there are these cards saying, "We're praying for you, and we're so sad for you." And there's these pictures of him and his girl that are kind of tucked into the different bouquets of flowers. It's this great expression that he wasn't expecting of love and presence with him. And he's kind of taken back. And then eventually he kind of makes his way into the living room. And as he walks into the living room, all these older women in his life are sitting there knitting. And he's like, well, what are you doing here? And this one woman quickly fixes a plate of casserole and says, "Sit down, we made casserole." And so he sits down and he says, I just don't know what to do. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't see the end of it. I feel so guilty that so many people are having to help me, but I just feel so stuck. And she says, "Sweetheart, you just sit and eat. In times like this, you sit. We came over here to sit with you." And they're just kind of knitting away. And so he eats, and he looks up around them, and they just keep knitting, and they smile at him, and back to their knitting. And she says, "It kind of starts to feel a little bit better, doesn't it?" He said, "Yeah, I guess so," and has another bite of casserole. Now, it's not a particularly remarkable scene, but there's something profound being said. When we think about this statement, "Don't be partakers of darkness, instead expose it," what comes to mind for you? So I want something like that scene I just described to come to mind. There's a place of darkness. There's someone who's suffering and struggling. And our call is to bring light into that place so that the darkness can't just define all that's going on for that person in that moment. You know, when it says, "Don't partake with darkness, expose it," you might get this image of someone jamming a flashlight in someone's face, right? Like, how awkward is that? Or someone waiting for someone else to fail in some lewd behavior and then jumping out, "Ha ha ha, caught you," and spotlight comes down. Like, is that how Jesus lives? Or is he much more the kind of person like those women who say, "We just came over to sit. We made casserole." Like, I hear Jesus at moments saying things like, "There's a guy who's been exiled by his community and he's living in chains. What do you say we jump in a boat and go over to the Gerasenes and see if we can set this person free?" And I see Jesus saying, "You know, there's a guy up in a tree who's completely wrecked his life because of his own greed and his own corruption. What do you say we go over to his house for dinner and see if he actually wants to be free of that corruption?" Or I see Jesus saying to the disciples, "Hey, there's this woman at a well, and she thinks that she can find in men what ultimately she can only find in me. What do you think if we go over there and talk to her about what real life is and what real quenching of thirst actually involves in a relationship with God?" Like, I see Jesus exposing the darkness in those ways, turning up, being present, sitting with people, making casserole, knitting, and saying, "We are here. We're not going anywhere. We're a community that can bear with the darkness because we are children of light. And so we're not repelled by it. We're not frightened of it. We're not, scandalized by it. We don't like it, but because we've been delivered from it ourselves, and we know what that's all about because we've experienced it ourselves. And so we feel like we're on a mission to go and be present with people so they can begin to see the emptiness of that and actually experience this life of surrendered love that Jesus came to give us. So friends, I encourage you to think about the path you're on. And if you're experiencing that sense of gasping and flopping, then maybe it should make you consider where you find yourself. And have you tried to live life in abandonment from God? And then I'd encourage you to think about this life of light, this life that looks like a my life for yours, a laying down that ends up adding a lot of joy to the community. And that looks like being present. That looks like calling out truth. That looks like speaking words of grace. And may God give us strength to be this kind of community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just how profound your word is. We thank you that you reveal yourself as militating against that which seeks to destroy us and seeks to destroy your world. And yet not just doing that from afar, but actually entering in through your Son and being among us and taking the worst of it upon yourself, that you might lead us into this way of clarity and joy and justice and love and service of other people. Lord, thank you for turning up for us. Would it make us turn up for other people and for each other? We thank you for this, and we ask you for your Holy Spirit that we might walk in this new way. Amen.